You know Jesus as the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, but what about as the Door? Why is that one of Jesus' names? What does it mean? John MacArthur explains next on today's Grace to You. Dig into the Bible every day using commentaries and other books to deepen your knowledge. Even so, there's always more to see as you look to God's Word, in particular to the passages about Jesus' life. And today, John MacArthur focuses your attention on one of those passages, one that you may have questions about. Stay with us as John is helping you understand exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the door." It's a part of the continuing series here on Grace to You called Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture. If you have your Bible handy, turn to the Gospel of John chapter 10, and here's John MacArthur bringing into focus some truths about Christ that you may have not thought about in a while or ever.
I believe that this chapter has to be one of the most beautiful word pictures in all the New Testament. It has much more of a devotional flavor than it does purely doctrinal. Chapter 10 obviously follows chapter 9 in text. It also follows chapter 9 in terms of thought. There is no break between chapter 9 and chapter 10. There's no time gap. There's no change in circumstance. There is no change in crowd. Jesus continues to speak to the very same people he was speaking to in chapter 9. This is a flowing discourse that comes right out of the real situation in chapter 9. So there's really no break. There doesn't even need to be a chapter break here, really. Verse 1 follows immediately verse 41. And the problem of chapter 9, as we go back just to isolate one area of it, was that Jesus was attempting to deal with and to confront, and this is important, the false shepherds of Israel. You see, the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders had assumed their own roles. They had not been appointed by God, but became self-appointed and self-righteous shepherds of Israel. And they were false shepherds. They didn't know God at all. They didn't care anything about the sheep. They trampled the sheep, called them accursed, and cast them out whenever they disagreed with them. They had self-appointed assumption of leadership. They lived in an ivory tower of self-glorification and loved nothing better than to trample the people and keep them subject to their ridiculous traditions and laws. And this careless attitude is indicated in chapter 9 by the way they dealt with a beggar who was born blind. When Jesus had healed him, they didn't believe it, rejected his testimony, didn't like his attitude, refused to believe him, didn't care at all that he was healed, could have cared less about his physical circumstances, and finally wound up unsynagoguing him, throwing him out of the synagogue and the life of Israel, both socially, economically, and religiously. They didn't care about the man, they only cared about Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ posed a conflict to their theology. And their only determination was not to help anybody, but they were determined at this point to get rid of Jesus. The man didn't even enter their thoughts, only Jesus did. They wanted to get rid of him. He was the issue because he threatened the security of their ivory tower. So the false teachers, self-appointed, didn't care about the people, and they are false shepherds. And they would have understood this idea of a false shepherd because it's an Old Testament concept. And so in this passage, Jesus moves to introduce himself as the only true shepherd of Israel. He is the good shepherd who really loves and really cares for the sheep. And they are the false shepherds who care only for themselves. It's an interesting thing about false shepherds, whether they're in the Old Testament or whether they're in the New Testament. Wherever they are, whenever they are, they're always the same. They don't ever care about their flock, their so-called flock. All they care about is themselves. The Old Testament and the New Testament both say clearly they're in it for the money, the power, the pride, the prestige, and the self-glory, and that's it. False teachers are not in it for the sake of the people, obviously. People go into false religions and cults and all kinds of things like that, and isms and various things, in order to gain something that they need, either money or ego. And Jesus contrasts these kind of shepherds who are in it for prestige and power and prominence with a true shepherd who is none other than himself. Now you might ask, why does he use the particular analogy of a shepherd? Well, a shepherd was so much a part of the life of Judea that they couldn't escape it. There's a main plateau in Israel that stretches about 35 miles north and south. This main plateau is approximately 14 to 17 miles wide. It does not lend itself to agriculture at all, since it is rocky and stony and very difficult to grow anything there. And so consequently, a greater portion of the land became acclimated to shepherding rather than farming. And so the familiar figure of the Judean hills has always been a shepherd. The life of a Palestinian shepherd was hard, very hard. There's very little grass, and the sheep have to move from place to place constantly to find the grass that is available. And there are no protecting walls on the plateau, and very often the sheep would drift to the edge and find themselves down in some ravine or some little valley, and the shepherd would have to wend his way down the hillside to find the sheep, pick it up, and carry it back to the plateau again. And then there was always the problem of the danger of wild animals, particularly wolves, the problem of thieves and robbers who stole the sheep. This went on all the time. And so a shepherd had to maintain constant vigilance, fearless courage, patience, and a love for his flock. These were the necessary characteristics of a shepherd. He had to care for them, not just stand there and watch them. And in the Old Testament, God even used this analogy. He calls himself the shepherd of Israel, and Israel is his flock. The psalmist said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The psalmist said in Psalm 77, "Thou leadest thy people like a flock." In Psalm 79, "We thy people, the sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever." In Psalm 80, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel," the psalmist said, "thou that leadest Joseph like a flock." Psalm 95, "He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his land." God was a shepherd to Israel. That same analogy carried itself into the New Testament, and Jesus Christ calls himself a shepherd and his own church his flock. He is the shepherd who will risk his life to seek and to save that one lost sheep. Matthew 18. He is the shepherd who has pity upon the people because they are as sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 9. He is the shepherd who called his disciples a little flock. Luke 12. And when he, the shepherd, was smitten, you remember, he said in Mark 14, quoting the Old Testament, "When the shepherd is smitten, the sheep are scattered." Peter says he's the shepherd of our souls. And the writer of Hebrews says he is the great shepherd of the sheep. So this idea of tender care, of a shepherd who tends his flock, was used to describe the attitude of God toward Israel and of Jesus Christ toward his own beloved chosen ones, the church. The shepherd illustration, then, so much a part of Israel, becomes the vehicle for the discourse of chapter 10. Without a break or a pause, Jesus goes right into it. Now, his audience is a mixture. First of all, the disciples are there. Secondly, the formerly blind beggar is there. Thirdly, the Pharisees are there, antagonistic and hostile as ever. And fourthly, there was a scattering of Jews there. This we learn from chapter 9. The Pharisees and the Jews had set themselves up as leaders of the people. They had all the answers. They were the shepherds. So Christ takes this passage to show them they are not the shepherds, but that he is alone the true and good shepherd. And all the rest are nothing but thieves and robbers. Now Jesus, speaking to them, does not speak directly. He speaks to them in what verse 6 says is a parable. Now this is not actually a parable at all. The word for parable is not this word. It's an untranslatable word. The word for parable is a very simple word. This is the word paroimia, completely different word. It does not mean the same as a parable. And I want to give you a shade of difference just for your scholastic understanding. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, or something like that. When the word like or as is used, that's a parable. This is not that. He doesn't say, I am like a shepherd. He says, I am the shepherd. He doesn't say, I am like a door. I am the door. This is more of a simile. A paroimia is like a simile. Now, Jesus often spoke, and whether it's a parable or a paroimia is not really the key. The thing that we want to understand is this. Incidentally, there are no parables in John, none at all. And John doesn't have one here. He uses the word paroimia. But what we do want to understand is this. Whenever Jesus speaks in a parable or a paroimia simile, he does it for two reasons. He does it, number one, so that some won't understand. Number two, so that some will understand. Otherwise, he would speak in simple terms, but he does this to reveal and to conceal. And so he speaks in a paroimia here. Now, what sets this up very simply is this. In verse 39 to 41 of chapter 9, Jesus had told the Pharisees that they were blind, that they could not see, could not understand him. That's very important. He's told them this before, hasn't he? And they illustrated it. You don't ever get the message. You never understand. You are blind. You do not understand. Then to illustrate that they don't understand, he speaks in a very clear and very lucid paroimia, and sure enough, they don't understand. See? What he's attempting to do is illustrate to them the truth of his statement that they are blind. Now, the others who were there, the disciples and the blind beggar, evidently they understood the message. It was obvious. But the Pharisees, who have been blind by their own willful unbelief, blinded judicially by God, let them alone, Jesus said. They're blind leaders of the blind. They are then face to face with a living illustration that indeed they are blind. And when you get down to verse 6, it says, they understood not. And so the paroimia is a great way to illustrate their blindness to them. And that's the purpose it serves, first of all. The second purpose, and always the purpose of a parable or a paroimia, was to reveal the truth to those who could see. You see? When I read this passage, I understand it perfectly. When an unbeliever reads it, he doesn't understand it at all. For those who do know, this teaches some glorious truth. Now, in this particular paroimia, there's a shift of thought many times. And you have to be careful with these paroimia or parables that you don't try to push everything into a little box and make it all come out just like this, you know. These are just illustrations. They have to be used naturally and generally, not little specifics. And boy, some people just go to town with the parables and they got every little thing meaning something. We have to consider them generally and in a natural flowing way. This is not an easy passage to interpret in spite of the lucid character of Christ's terms. There are some problems in it. I hope that by the time we're done, you won't even recognize the problems. That we have covered them well enough in terms of trying to say exactly what Christ said so that you don't even notice them. All right, two aspects, and we're going to divide the passage into two parts. The first six verses, 1 to 6, the shepherd to the sheep. Jesus claims to be the shepherd to the sheep. First six verses. Verses 7 to 10, he claims to be the door to the fold. The shepherd to the sheep, then the door to the fold. Beginning then in verse 1, the shepherd to the sheep. Christ's first claim is to be the shepherd to the sheep. And this, you see, is in contrast to the false shepherds to whom he's been talking. And it's very picturesque. Verse 1. Verily, verily, whenever you read that, that's serious, solemn, and he means listen carefully. This is serious, solemn truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, here you have a sheepfold, you have a door, you have a thief and a robber, and you have a shepherd. Now, what does all this mean? Well, first of all, in order to understand the interpretation of the paroimia, we have to understand the exact physical meaning here. What was a sheepfold? What was a shepherd? What was a door? And what was a thief and a robber? And then we can make the analogy spiritual. In Palestine, there was in each village, and this had gone on for centuries, in each village, located as the common property of the village in the center somewhere, a common sheepfold. And all of the shepherds in that village who would have their sheep out grazing on the hillside would at night lead their sheep into the sheepfold. There was a man who was hired to care for the sheepfold during the night, and he was called the porter. And all of the sheep would be led into the fold, and they would spend the night there while the shepherd went home. The porter's job was to shut the door and to be in front of the door on guard, lest animals or thieves and robbers would come to steal or slaughter the sheep. Now, when they would bring their sheep in, something very, very beautifully symbolic happened. The shepherd would come to town with his sheep to the little village. He would come to the entrance to the large sheepfold, which would house all the sheep. You say, didn't they get mixed up? No, because they all knew their own name when their master spoke it. We'll see that in a moment. But nevertheless, the shepherd would bring all of his sheep up to the door. Then he would take his rod, the long rod, all shepherds had a rod, and he would put it down over the door very low so that the sheep could not get under it. And he would stop the sheep, and he would check over the whole body of the sheep to make sure there was no hurt or no injury. And if the sheep was fine, he would lift the rod and the sheep would pass under the rod. He did that with every sheep every night. You say, why is that important? Just this. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37. Don't look it up. Just listen to this thought. Beautiful thought. God says through Ezekiel, someday I'm going to gather Israel and I'm going to bring Israel into the kingdom. Right? And he said this, verse 37 says, Israel will pass under the rod into a secure place. That's not a rod of judgment, friends. That means that before Israel ever enters the kingdom, the great shepherd of Israel is going to stop every sheep and check and make sure there's no scratch, no hurt, no injury. See, that's the care that God has for his own. And so the shepherd would check his sheep, and he became familiar with them. And the porter would accept the sheep, lock the gate, the shepherd would go home. In the morning, the different shepherds would come to get their sheep. And the shepherd would speak to the porter, and the sheep would perk up. They recognized their shepherd's voice. And then he would call them by name, and they would follow him, and they would go back out to pasture. Now, you see, only the shepherd could get in through the door. The porter wouldn't let a thief and a robber in. Only the shepherd could get in through the door. And so the thieves and the robbers, in order to get the sheep, would have to climb the wall. See that? Look at verse 10. He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. They couldn't get in the door because the porter wouldn't let them in. And so they would have to climb the walls to get in to steal the sheep. But the shepherd would go in the door, and the thieves would have to climb over the wall in order to get the sheep that he wanted to steal. Very often they would slaughter the sheep right in the sheepfold to keep the sheep from making noise. And they would throw the dead sheep over the wall if the porter happened to be asleep. You'll notice that it says at the end of verse 10, the same as a thief and a robber. Thief and robber, two different words. Thief is kleptes, from which we get our word kleptomaniac, one who steals. And robber is laistes, which means one who slaughters. Some stole the sheep for the fleece, others slaughtered the sheep because they wanted the meat. So you have a very vivid paroimia here. Now the question is, what does it mean? First of all, you have a sheepfold. What does that represent? Well, some people say the sheepfold represents the church. And when you try to get them to explain why it's the church, it's a little hard, because what is the shepherd doing leading the sheep out of the church? If this is the body of Christ, why are they leaving? See. And since when could thieves and robbers steal sheep out of the church? Then another very common one, and the one that I've always heard all my life, was that this is heaven. And you hear people preach on thieves and robbers climbing into heaven. No, thieves and robbers, you can't climb into heaven. Besides, why would the Lord lead the sheep out of heaven again? Can't be heaven. Can't be the church, and it can't be heaven. You say, what is it? I'll tell you. I plan to tell you all along. It's Israel. The sheepfold is Israel. Very simple. It's Israel. See, well, how does that fit? Well, the sheep are the Jews, the sheepfold is Israel. It's just that simple. And all through Israel's history, false shepherds have come in and taken the sheep, fleeced the sheep. And the only rightful shepherd, the only one who has messianic authority to come in the door and take his elect sheep and lead them out of Judaism is Jesus Christ, isn't he? See, the sheepfold is clearly Israel. Some of God's elect are in that sheepfold. And Jesus is the shepherd Messiah who comes to lead them out of Judaism into a new relationship with God through him. And all the false leaders of Israel have been trying to climb the walls to impose their false messiahship on the sheep, haven't they? But here's the rightful shepherd. No, he's talking to these Jews in the context Israel is the natural thing. Now what about the door? What is the door? He that cometh not by the door into the sheepfold. Well, by the door, he refers to his rightful privilege to lead Israel. Basically, the door represents messianic authority. Nobody else had the messianic right to go in that door and lead out God's elect sheep but Jesus Christ himself. Nobody else. He comes in the right way. He fulfilled all the messianic promises. He was the virgin-born Son of God. He was declared to be so by the Father who said, "Thou art my beloved Son." He was declared to be so by his words and his works. He was declared to be so by John the Baptist and the testimony of others. Jesus conformed to every messianic promise. He was the rightful shepherd, the one sent from the Father to take the elect of Israel, lead them out of Judaism to form a new flock, soon to become his glorious church. Well, then who are the thieves and robbers? These are the Jewish leaders, and in particular the Pharisees to whom he's speaking, who were self-appointed, self-glorified false shepherds, sneaking in over the walls to try to fleece the sheep and slaughter them. They kept them under their treacherous, hateful bondage. They were stealing and slaughtering by substituting their false doctrine and their false leadership, and they were claiming to be from God, weren't they? We're the true shepherds of Israel. And they were stealing the sheep. Jesus says, one of the most potent statements he ever uttered, Matthew 23:15. Listen as I read it to you. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Listen to this. "For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert to your false flock." Now watch this. "And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." What a statement. False shepherds, stealing the sheep of Israel and turning them into children of hell. Serious. Damning the sheep were these false shepherds. Stealing over the walls, slaughtering the sheep.
Imagine hiring a bodyguard who, it turned out, was an assassin, and you were his target. Well, it's even worse if the person you turn to for spiritual leadership is actually a wolf, a false shepherd. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur has shown you clear-cut differences between false shepherds and the Christ, the Good Shepherd, as he's continued the series, Rediscovering the Christ of Scripture. Now, this notion of rediscovering the Christ of the Bible, John, that's the thought I know behind this new series of devotional books, too, that you're writing. You're determined to help folks connect with this compelling Jesus each and every day.
Yeah, I think I've spent much of my life, as the hymn writer put it, lost in wonder, love, and praise over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never get enough. I've spent 25 out of the 40 years of preaching at Grace Church on the person of Jesus Christ. 25 out of 40 years just looking at the four Gospels and the book of Hebrews and the book of Colossians and the book of Revelation, all featuring him. And of course, he's in every other part of the Scripture as well. And the greatest, most magnificent, glorious, life-changing material comes when you look at Christ. Even the Old Testament points to Christ, and the epistles in the New Testament point to Christ. So he is the great, great life-changing theme, and looking into his glory the Apostle Paul says, will cause the Holy Spirit to transfer you from one level of glory to the next, increasingly conforming you into his own image. What a great reality that is. Now, to help you with that, we have produced Volume 2 of Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Volume 1 was kind of a blockbuster. And people really were encouraged and blessed. And these are daily readings, 365 daily readings for the year, that take the best insights from the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, one for each day. You can spend 20 minutes reading through, thinking through, praying through each reading, and it'll set you on the right footing to begin your day with your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll take you a deeper understanding of who he is, greater love for him, and greater faithfulness to his word and his purpose. Commit yourself to getting into the Word of God on a daily basis. Daily Readings, Volume 2, is a great tool for those of you who want to grow. You can still get Volume 1 if you didn't get that one. And we're telling you now, Volume 2 is ready. And I think in a year or so, they're even going to do a Volume 3. This has been so popular. The ideal complement to a Daily Readings in the Life of Christ book is the MacArthur Study Bible. All of these make great Christmas gifts, so order them now.
For more information about the MacArthur Study Bible, or to order John's new devotional, Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2, go to our website, or call the toll-free number if you live in the U.S. or Canada. Either way, please get in touch today. The web address here is gty.org, or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. And the number to call if you're in Canada, 1-800-565-2425. Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2, costs $17 in hardcover. Rush shipping is included free. If you like Volume 1, the cost of that is $17 as well. Again, go online to order at gty.org or call in the U.S. 1-800-55-GRACE, in Canada 800-565-2425. Now, as you think about purchasing the MacArthur Study Bible, let me highlight its most important feature, 25,000 footnotes, to help you understand nearly every passage in God's Word. To order your copy of the Bible, go online to gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Please keep in mind that Grace to You is listener-funded. If you've benefited from John's teaching, thanks for remembering the financial needs here, especially important between now and December 31st. Express your support as you write, Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur's staff, I'm Carl Miller, encouraging not to miss Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Why is cheap gasoline okay for a rental, but not the car you own? The answer relates to a side of Christ that you may have forgotten. John MacArthur will explain further tomorrow on Grace to You.